I'm going to be second thinking, second guessing, not showing them where the red handkerchief is, because they're going to be asking me until I show up to where it's at. You've got it right now, Zach, right? Yeah. Don't tell anybody how we did that. Shh. All right. If you have a Bible with you, please turn to Mark chapter 13, and we're going to be looking at, in a sense, part two of the message that we started last week. Last week, we looked through verses 14, 15, and 16 of Mark chapter 13. This week, we're going to be looking at 17 through 23, as is presented on the wall in front of you. This is the second of the third parts, if you will, of Mark chapter 13, which is Jesus' teaching on the end times, if you will, in the Gospel of Mark. And this is perhaps one of the most difficult passages for us to interpret. And there's lots and lots of strange and false teaching about this particular passage out there in the world and out there in other churches. And aren't you glad you came to Concord this morning to hear the pure, undiluted, unvarnished truth? No, we're going to say we're going to work as hard as we can to be humble with this passage and to teach it according to the way it unfolds in Mark, but also in the parallel passages that the Gospels give us in Matthew and Luke, and then to recognize that there is mystery and there is difficulty here, but the important things are clear, and that's what we want to focus on. So let me read this passage beginning at verse 17. This is God's word. Actually, you know what? Let me rewind to verse 14 to put it into perspective, put it into context. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And here we are at verse 17. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. We need God's blessing to open our eyes and our ears. So let's pray and ask him for that blessing. Lord Jesus, we've seen over the last couple of weeks that there are difficulties in this passage, but you are the God of clarity and truth. And so we pray that you would bring clear-mindedness to us and that you would help us to see the truth that you have to teach, not only for the generation of believers that you were speaking to in the moment on that Mount of Olives, but also to every generation since, including us, who got out of bed this morning and made our way to Concord Presbyterian today to hear a word today from you. And so, Lord, hear us now. We ask you that you would guide us into your truth. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. In 1958, Disney filmmakers made a documentary of lemmings that ran off the cliff and drowned. Many of you, if you were watching television back then, were probably shaped in your thinking about the nature of lemmings, how they commit mass suicide if they're whipped up into a hysteria by running off the cliff. It's become one of those classic embedded images in our cultures, lemmings running off the cliff, right? Well, that image, that scene was staged by Disney filmmakers. It's a myth that dies hard. Lemmings actually don't commit suicide by running off the cliff. Now, they do go search for food, and they do go looking very hard with other lemmings, and sometimes they'll cross bodies of water, and maybe a few will drown. And so there is an element of truth of lemmings going off the cliff, but that's not usually the way it happens. But there is an irresistible metaphor there, I think, for the truth of mass hysteria that sometimes manifests itself in mob psychology and behavior as people search for someone, anyone, to save them from their problems, from their fears, from their enemies, and from their lack of hope. I said that this is part two of the sermon that we started last week, and so the thesis, if you will, is almost the same, and I'll highlight the difference. What we're going to learn here today is that the prophesied sign of the temple's first century destruction that preceded the Lord's coming, if you will, coming in judgment, to bring judgment upon that generation for rejecting the true Christ, and then therefore left a Christian, both then and now, understand the Lord's instructions to watch out. And remember, watch out is a key term that's repeated over and over and over in our passage. We might have it translated different ways, like beware or watch for this, but the same word in the original language, Greek, watch out, is repeated many times. And this time, rather than watching out for vile antichrists, which was last week, Jesus is going to tell us to watch out for deceitful Christs in order to be saved from tribulations at the end of the age. Last week we asked a different kind of question that we're going to ask today, because Jesus wants us to be able to know that even though we're confident, like Benji over there, that we will not be fooled, Jesus tells us that false Christs and false prophets and teachers will perform highly believable signs and miracles. If that's the case, then how can you and I be sure that we won't be led astray with the many, like those proverbial lemmings, who will join the madness of crowds and march to their deaths? How do we know that we won't be in that crowd? This passage has the answers for us today. And so, if you weren't here with us last week, just by way of catching you up very briefly, Jesus' doctrine in the last days here is very difficult, but he does give us central, obvious truths, the big ideas that we can cling onto. And what we're going to see here is that he's already introduced the idea of false saviors that are coming. That was back in verse 6. And then last week he explained what to expect when the true sign of his coming, the abomination of desolation, which was, we'll review that in a moment, when that sign appears. And now in today's passage, he elaborates with more detailed instruction about how to watch out for them. So as we unpack this passage, we want to look at it from three points. The first two are going to be fairly brief. The first one is a review of last week. And then the third one, we will spend a little bit more time. So if you think we're going to end in 20 minutes, maybe 30 or 35, all right? The first point, watch out for the true sign. The second, watch out for false hopes. And the third, watch out for false saviors. So watch out for the true sign. Watch out for false hopes, and then watch out for false saviors. Now, last week, we looked at the true sign. So just by way of very quick review, for Christians then, they need to watch out for the true sign, which what we looked at last week was called the abomination of desolation. You remember that, right? For those of you who were here, you've probably been thinking about it all week, because this is a fascinating, mysterious passage that draws our attention and ignites our imaginations for what is to come. But we learned last week that we need to understand that Jesus gives his apostles a description of the true sign of his coming so they won't be fooled by false saviors that are going to appear with many signs and wonders, but without the true sign. Okay? They'll be giving false signs, but we need to recognize that so we will know the true sign. And we saw last week that the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament in chapters 9 and 11 and 12 was the originating prophet for this idea of the abomination of desolation. And Jesus predicted that another one like him was going to come that had happened 200 years prior, So the first fulfillment of that was a Greek king who came and desecrated the temple about 200 years before Jesus came on the scene. And Jesus is predicting another one will come like that, that will desecrate the temple and even destroy the temple only a generation later from the people who he was talking to there on the Mount of Olives. That was fulfilled in Roman general Titus, who eventually became emperor, as he came and set up a false altar in the temple, desecrated it by sacrificing a false sacrifice, setting up an altar of himself, and then eventually tearing down the temple. 70 AD is when that happened. And yet there is a true sign that for Christians now we looked at last week, we need to watch out for. And if you have a Bible with you, you can turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And you can just skim in your Bibles there, verses 1 through 12. There Jesus talks about how, or at least the Apostle Paul is teaching on what Jesus earlier had given. There remains a true sign that Christians now should watch out for. And that true sign he gave to the Thessalonian church, which was the man of lawlessness. You remember this from last week? He was the one who will appear near the end of history, right just before the final crisis, before Jesus appears from heaven, coming on the clouds of glory. And he'll be that last abominable man, except we think that abominable means that he's going to be blatantly evil, obvious and easy to spot. But Jesus and Paul warn us that no, it's not going to be so easy, because he's going to appear like the devil always appears, like an angel of light, attractive, persuasive, convincing, charismatic, something or someone that's going to gain our attention so that we will want to listen to him and follow him. And isn't it always like this? Just as an aside, I want to ask, isn't that the way that false Christs and false prophets and false teachers always work? They present themselves as angels of light, and we fall into temptation and are deceived by believing their lies, that only they can understand us, and only they will love us, and only they will save us. Now, the worst tyrants, C.S. Lewis recognized, are what we call those benevolent dictators, the ones who are sincerely trying to help you by controlling your life and making sure that you can't do the things that you ought to do. You can't worship the Lord that you know you ought to worship, because they know what's better for you, and they will help you along in that. We fall under their spell when we foolishly put our hopes in their promises to save and deliver. So that's the true sign, the one we're looking out for today, for Christians now. That man of lawlessness who will come, who will precede the Lord Jesus who comes on the clouds. Now, what about watching out for false hopes? Jesus warned his apostles to watch out for these false hopes. Two of them, actually. For first century believers, Jesus explained how bad the Jerusalem crisis could get for the most vulnerable people. Look at verse 17 in your Bibles. What's it say? "And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter," he also says. So he's telling us the mamas and the babies are going to have it really bad if the time of his coming, if the true sign happens, where we're waiting for the Lord Jesus to come on the clouds, but things are going really bad toward the end, if it happens for those who are nursing mothers or who are pregnant in bad circumstances. More generally, it talks really about, I think, anyone who might need to flee under particularly difficult circumstances in their lives. Now, in Israel, verse 18, Jesus warns that it won't be in winter. Okay, people understood immediately what this meant. It wasn't just because it was cold. Winter was the rainy season in Israel. Okay, and so lots and lots of rains would fall, and the rivers and the streams would overflow and flood, making navigation and moving around and getting out of Dodge, if you will, very, very difficult. It also happened so that when the rain fell on the roads, which weren't paved, many of them weren't, that the roads became a mud bog and became impassable. And so imagine what that would be like if we had 3 feet of snow and all the plows broke down. You know what would happen, right? You'd be stuck at home, and if you needed to get out of town, yeah, if you were strong, if you had a 4x4, if you had a shovel, you could get out. But imagine if you weren't, and you needed help, and you had a little baby in tow. Jesus is saying it could be really bad. Those days might be doubly terrible, he says, under certain circumstances. You see, what Jesus is telling them and us is this: don't get your hopes up, naively trusting that it won't be that bad because God would never let that happen to me. Jesus is saying, don't be fooled. Don't have that false hope. So pray to God's mercy, for God's mercy and his deliverance as he brings that swift judgment upon the wicked. How should we pray? I can think of two things. Pray that on that day you will be counted among the righteous, those who are trusting by faith in the Lord Jesus alone for salvation, so that you won't be swept away in the judgment. And secondly, pray that you won't be a collateral casualty by getting swept up in the judgment that happens around you. You know what I'm talking about there, right? The things of this life are difficult. When there's invading armies, many, many people end up dying who are Christians, who are trusting in the Lord Jesus, but they get swept up in the circumstances. When plagues and diseases befall us, just because you're trusting in Jesus doesn't mean that you're protected from sickness and death, right? We have the ultimate hope and the ultimate protection in Christ, but we still pray that God will deliver us from those temporal dangers. That's what Jesus is telling the first century believers and us today, that we would pray and trust that he would deliver us from that trial that could be doubly horrific. Now, those Jesus tells us will be incomparably terrible, but God is merciful and he will cut them short. From God's cosmic perspective and the perspective of Israel, no tribulation surpassed what the Lord Jesus predicted for that generation would visit Jerusalem, visit the temple, and the people caught up in that judgment. Now, just think about that for a moment. That's a profound statement. I mean, if you're familiar with the story of the Bible, you know that it's account after account of judgment and terrible things happening to God's people. You go back to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, the fall, where Adam and Eve were plunged into sin and misery and the whole creation plunged into ruin, and we're still having the groans of childbirth as we await the Lord Jesus to deliver us from the pains that happened then. Or you think of the flood and the cosmic judgment on the people of earth as they had rebelled against the Lord Jesus' rule and had basically said, we're going to serve ourselves and we're going to build gods to ourselves and worship them. And then all of the earth was plunged into watery chaos. You can keep on imagining. Imagining the slavery in Egypt and how bad that was for God's people. Or the wilderness wanderings as God let that whole generation that refused to believe that God would give them the promised land and they had to die off one by one in the wilderness for those 40 years. That judgment. Or those oppressive cycles of kings and armies and other folks during the judges that were constantly causing God's people to groan that they might be delivered. And it happened over and over and over again. And then the wicked kings of Israel and Judah, you could keep on going. Or the Assyrian dominance, taking Israel into slavery. Or Babylon coming and exiling God's people. Or the first abomination of desolation back in 167 BC, where the Greek king came and made the temple totally desecrated. And God's people ripped out their hair and rent their garments. Jesus says that the one is coming. The coming judgment will be incomparably terrible compared to all of those. Not only because of the high toll of human misery, but especially because of what those days symbolized. They were woes that were culminating on that generation of God's people. That generation of the apostles that would live to see it happen, where the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah that we mentioned last week would all come upon that generation in judgment for rejecting the Son of God. Now, we've talked a lot about judgment so far, but Jesus is merciful. Jesus is gracious. Jesus is kind. And he gives us glimpses of the glory of God in this passage. And so we have room to praise the Lord who loves his elect people, his chosen people, his remnant people who he reserves for himself. For their sake alone, Jesus says, that God will cut short those days because the Lord abounds in mercy. You see, if you let those days go on too long, Jesus says no flesh would be saved. It's going to be that bad, but it won't go on forever because the Lord is merciful for the sake of his chosen ones, his beloved, his remnant, who he will save, not necessarily save from suffering, but save from judgment and save from destruction and save from deception and saved for glory to glory that we might live in eternity. Now, you might be wondering, what does this mean for me today? Well, there's a verse in Hebrews that says that God does not change, for he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know that verse, right? That's one of the ones that we memorize and we hold on to. God does not change. We taught that to our children when they were very little. There was a board book that says God does not change, and every page was another way that told them in very simple, babyish terms that God does not change. And that's a good thing, because we can trust that God is not going to be good then but bad now, or keep his promises then but break his promises in the future. No, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so what we gather from that as we think God's thoughts after him is that the days of the final crisis that are still in the future will follow that same pattern. You see where we're going with this? Because Jesus Christ doesn't change. So we should expect that God will also cut the days short for us, for the sake of his beloved chosen people, us. You see, God's mercy was more then, and God's mercy will be more now, because Jesus has taken the wrath of God due to sinners and satisfied it. That's the hope of the cross. That's what the cross means, that we don't have to feel like God is still mad at us, and that his judgment upon sin is somehow going to land on the cross, but also on us still. We sang that this morning. How many sins on Christ's shoulders were laid? Every sin on him was laid. Amen? So we can look to the Lord Jesus because his mercy is more. He has taken the wrath of God due to sinners for us and bore the curse for himself. Why? Because for all of the elect, God's mercy triumphs over judgment. That's a hallelujah. Now, I want us to spend a little bit more time now on watching out for false Christs. And I realize the hour is getting away from us, so we're not going to be able to delve into this completely. But Jesus, in these last three verses, 21 through 23, is warning us, like I was trying to warn the children, that there will be false Christs and false prophets who will arise in the last days. Now, remember, we are in the last days from a larger perspective between the first and second comings. What I'm talking about here is that now, because we're living in the last days, and then the last generation of Christians will also be later in the last days, will experience these false Christs and false prophets that will be risen up. Jesus Christ, the true Messiah, when he returns, will perform miracles and amazing deeds. We can be confident of that. We're seeing that as we work our way through the Gospel of Mark, how Jesus is a miracle worker, and he gives signs that point to him as the true Messiah, as the true prophet, as the true king, as the true priest, as the true redeemer of God's people. And he will do the same at the end. But because Satan hates us, and because his followers also want to drag you and I away, false Christs and false prophets will try to mimic such messianic manifestations. If you've got the notes on the two-page handout, you'll see that there's a number of verse references from the Old Testament and the New Testament. From near the very beginning, the book of Exodus, all the way to the very end, the book of Revelation, that showed that this is a pattern that happens all throughout church history and all throughout redemptive history, the history of God's dealings with his people. There are constantly false messiahs, false saviors, false prophets, and false teachers that are seeking to drag away people, including us. Now, Jesus tells us that such false signs and wonders are going to be stunning in appearance. It's not going to be like pulling a rabbit out of a hat or a red handkerchief out of a magic hand. Oh, no, no. It's going to be much more than that. So much so that without God's protection, Jesus says that even the elect, even his chosen ones, even Christians who are walking in faith in the Lord Jesus will be deluded and led astray. You recognize I said if, right? That's what Jesus said. Even if it was possible, they would be led astray. You see what he's saying? It's going to be highly believable. Stay vigilant. I'm telling you beforehand. But don't fret, because it's not possible that the elect will be led astray. Many out there who are not believers, but who are looking for one of those false saviors to deliver them from their fears and their troubles and to give them hopes, are going to be saying, why don't you buy into this one? Look at this man, look at this woman, look at this institution, look at this politician. This is the one who will lead us to the promised land. Don't you dare believe him. Jesus says, when they say, look, here is the Messiah, look, here is the Christ, look at this one, look over here. Jesus says, don't believe them. Shut up your ears, la, 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 and look to Jesus Christ as the one who is the Savior. Now, this happened in the first century. Josephus talks about how there were several false Christs, false Messiahs, that purported to do signs and wonders in the name of Moses and Joshua from the Old Testament to lead God's people away. And many were led astray during that time. It reminds us now that we also have our false Christs and our false prophets and our false teachers that are out there pining for our attention. I don't know if you watch Trinity Broadcasting Network, TBN, but I recommend that you turn it off. You see on that channel that we have lots of false prophecy pundits that Christians now must watch out for, those who present their timetables as the map for the end times fulfillment. You watch long enough, you'll find their flashy shows that have high production value, at least for Christians, right? And it looks like they put everything together. And Jesus says, no man knows the day or the hour, or by extension, the week or the month or the year. No one does. In fact, there's a joke that says, if someone says it's going to happen then it's definitely not going to happen then, because Jesus will alter his timetable and say, nope, I'm not going to let you be a true prophet, you're a false prophet. All right? We must not allow ourselves to be whipped up into a prophetic frenzy regarding the second coming of Jesus. But rather, Jesus wants us to stay awake and alert. So while watching out, Christians must prepare for persecution and not get discouraged, always holding on to Christ's promises until the end. So with the perspective of history, you're probably thinking, okay, we got the promise that it's not going to happen to the elect, even though it's going to seem like it's pretty convincing. But in hindsight, I didn't fall for Muhammad, who was the founder of Islam. Or my forefathers didn't fall for, in previous centuries, Joseph Smith, who started the Mormon Church, the cult, or Charles Taze Russell, who started the Jehovah's Witnesses. I didn't fall for them. Or in living memory, I didn't fall for Jim Jones, who led his people down to South America and had them drink the Kool-Aid. Or David Koresh, within my living memory, of ones who were the Branch Davidians, who went down swinging and died in a fiery inferno. I wasn't fooled by them. You see, this is what's happening. God is giving his people insight into saying, don't follow these false messiahs. And yet, the spirit of the age is still upon us. There are always false Christs and false saviors and false prophets and false teachers that are presenting themselves as the one who can solve our problems. I think about how we live in an age when more and more things in our country are becoming politicized. And we get a taste of that, a dose of that, every single time the next election rolls around and we have candidates rise up and say, no one else can solve your problems or our country's problems except for me, and you have to vote for me. And this goes across the political spectrum. I mean, there's an awful lot of people in this country that believe that Donald Trump is the one who is the anointed one who will save our country. But it's not just Republicans. I remember when Barack Obama was running for a president the first time and walking to my local Walmart and seeing T-shirts that had a bust of him, and it said, the one. The one. The one who will save us. The one who will deliver us. The one who will atone for our racial sins in our country. This is the one. We do it today, don't we? Fill in the blank for the one who says, I am the deliverer, I am the savior, follow me, and I will save you, I will deliver you, I will atone for your sins, and I will lead you to the promised land. Jesus says, don't believe them. La, 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 la. Turn and run to the Lord Jesus. He is the true Messiah, the true Savior, the true Christ. Listen to Jesus, the true Christ, who warns his elect beforehand for their salvation. You see, God tells us the truth so that we'll watch out beforehand. He knows that we're prone to the sins of both sloth and apathy on the one hand. Kind of like, it's all going to work out in the end. I'm just going to go home and play video games or turn on the game and watch or fiddle around in the kitchen or the garden or whatever it is you do. And it's all going to pan out in the end. So I'm a pan-millennialist. And on the other hand, sins of aimless exertion and passion. In other words, the world is going to end. The sky is falling unless I can do something right now or in the next 7 years before it happens. And so I've got to run around like a chicken with my head cut off because the world is going to end. Jesus says, we're prone to those kind of sins, both sloth and apathy and aimless exertion and passion. Instead of that, though, he doesn't just offer words. He prepares us, he empowers us, and he commissions us to a life of two-fisted faithfulness, I call. One fist for building, the other fist for planting. You can think of Nehemiah, who's a type of Christ in the Old Testament, as the patron saint of the one who both builds and plants at the same time. Okay? When they were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, after the exiles came back, and there were many who were trying to entice them as false saviors, listen to us, we know how the things work in this land. And Nehemiah said, nope, I'm going to hold my sword and I'm going to fend you off from stopping me and my men from building the wall. And on the other hand, I'm going to have my shovel so I can begin to dig through the rubble and begin to rebuild from the ruins. That two-fisted faithfulness of fighting and building, building and fighting, is the picture that Jesus gives us for Christians today. Because he wants us to be saved from putting our faith, our hope, and our love in false saviors. Because he wants us to be saved for his coming. Now, Benji asked earlier, how will I know? How will I know that I won't be fooled if it's going to be a highly deceptive person at the very end? You know, most saviors try to deceive people by giving a display of power and glory with signs and wonders. In other words, impressing you with magnificent signs. Ooh, look at me. I have the power. Rarely will a false savior portray himself as a sacrifice who dies a shameful and horrible death. But only Jesus Christ is both the all-power majestic lion of Judah and also the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Brothers and sisters, that's how you will know the true Christ, the one who is both the Lion and the Lamb. Look to no one but him and call only upon his name to be saved from your sins and from the coming tribulations of deception so that you won't be led astray in the end with those many lemmings. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, these are good words that you give us beforehand, that we might be on our guard to build and to fight, to build and to plant, to recognize the counterfeit by knowing you, The famous saying is true. Know with our head and our heart, Jesus, know Jesus, know truth. But turning away from Jesus, N-O, know Jesus, then we won't know the truth. Lord, help us to press on to know the Lord through worship, through prayer, through faithfulness, through rejecting the deceptions and the counterfeits in this world, and turning, Lord, to you alone for salvation as you were offered to us in the gospel. We pray all these things through the true Savior's name. Amen. Amen.